this week's joke is, you know, how the week went. It was just really tragic and sad. That's not the joke, but I'm just letting you know. My week felt very unhappy. I spent some time crying about the situation and the state of the country. And then I got some other personal news that was really painful. And then I thought that I would encourage myself the way a good American does. That is by putting meat over a flame. And so Saturday morning I got up because I had prepared all this marinated chicken and quarters. And I was like, yeah. You know what I mean? I don't even eat breakfast because I'm going to have barbecued Indians. Anyway, so, but this is what happened instead. I don't know if you can... And I came out, I set my timer out, because, you know, chicken has to go a long time, and I put it on a medium heat, and then the marinade caught fire while I was in the house, and the temperature went crazy, and I came out, and there were flames shooting everywhere, and I said, my chicken! And I opened it, and my face was like, and then my tongs wasn't working, and my hand was burning, and I ran inside and got a different tongs, finally got that off, and I didn't even notice the house had melted. And my chicken was blackened. Like, you went to grab the leg, and, like, it would turn into ash. And here's the weird part. And I don't know what this says about us, but me and the boys and the girls ate the chicken anyway. Because underneath that blackened layer was still chicken. And chicken's good. So the neighbor, you can take that down permanently. So embarrassing. The neighbor came over and he goes, well, I think maybe you ought to leave the cooking to your wife. And I was like, dude, my food's good. I just, you know. And he's like, you can't be doing this. And I was like, the grill was this far away. And he goes, well, you need a new plan. You need a new plan. Anyway, all right. So I knew you guys would like to laugh at my pain, as is typical. Nothing as funny as how dumb I am. That's your joke. Your joke is what I did to my house. All right. What am I hearing? What's that noise? Is that somebody's phone? Or? Y'all know what it is. I don't know what it is. So, how are we doing? Wow, that's wonderful. Like, really? Yeah. Not as great. Thank you for honesty. I like that. And you guys who are really great, thank you for being honest too.
What Anita's saying is not, because that doesn't help.
It helps me.
Yes, I'm great.
Then I go outside and I take a walk and we talk to the Lord, and he and I are not great together. Mm-hmm. And we talk about some things. I feel a little better. Would you like me to read some scripture to you today? Let's do it. I don't know if what you can see and what you can't see. That's probably not visible. Oh, that's a little taller. Maybe that way. This is Romans 13, obviously, here, in the New American Standard Bible. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, authority, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. I'm kind of continuing in this vein. Let me turn this over for a sec. I'm kind of continuing in this vein of trying to unpack some of these thoughts that I've been trying to work with regarding our dual citizenship. I mean, we have this allegiance to Jesus and this citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, but we are also a part of an earthly nation. And so how does that work And I've been trying to argue as clearly as I know how that we cannot identify any human national edifice or political party, or even, I would even argue this, can't even identify any particular denominational religious institution as identical with the kingdom of God. That our citizenship in the kingdom of God creates a primary allegiance, primary identity, that causes us to be one with people who we might be very different from earthly, and causes us to also have a breakdown, have a distance from things we might be drawn toward naturally. And we have some difficult issues to deal with. Now, I've just read you a passage that establishes that government is good and created by God. Specifically, I just want you to look at verse 4. Authority, talking about governmental authority, is a minister of God. Now, Paul was able to write this when there was a pagan emperor. So this has nothing to do with the person in authority. This has to do with the function of the authority structure itself. Do you understand what I'm saying? The person might be a pagan or an atheist or a God hater or whatever. But the authority itself has a divine function. And the divine function of the government, the governmental structure, is to bear the sword, this is this language, bear the sword to bring wrath upon the evildoer for the common good. You see what I'm saying? Is it in the text? Am I making it up? Okay, so under God, government serves the purpose of using external force to punish evil and restrain it for the sake of the common good. Am I stretching the text? Okay, you guys have a blank look on your face. I don't know what's going on here. Is it just so basic that you're like waiting for something actually insightful to be said? Probably so. Okay, so the government bears the sword for the execution of the wrath of God. Did I jump too far? Okay. Matthew 5. Yeah, tell me if I'm not on the screen. It kind of matters. Matthew 5. You have heard that the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight both to the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And if you're worried about the word perfect here, in Luke, the exact same saying is rendered, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. So he's not talking about being sinlessly perfect. He's talking about a perfection of love. He's talking about a posture of heart that is the apex of what he's been talking about in this passage. So, historically, there's been a lot of tension among believers as to how do we take these words of Jesus. Is this realistic? Is this even possible? Was he serious? And I'm not kidding when I say that. I'm not like, that's not like a setup to a joke. Historically, the Church of Jesus has really wrestled with, was Jesus seriously intending for believers to follow his Sermon on the Mount? That's been a question. And so I want to run you through a little bit of stuff. I'll probably put this back up on the screen in a bit. But I want to run you through just a little chart that I made up. I don't know if you can see that. Nope, you can't. Excellent. Okay, very good. It's a little chart I made up. You might not even know what Protestant means. You might not even know what Anabaptist means. But in the 16th century in Europe, everybody was Catholic. You were born, you were Catholic because you were born there. You were baptized because you happened to be born there. The state and the church had a fusion. And if you happen to be born anywhere in the Holy Roman Empire, which was neither Holy Roman or really an empire, if you were born anywhere there in any of the countries, you were baptized as a baby and you were called a Christian. Okay, so the question in the Roman Catholic Church at that time, do we literally obey Jesus' commands, was answered kind of like this. Yes, we literally obey Jesus' commands. Who literally obeys Jesus' commands? Do they apply to the whole church? Does everyone obey? Well, no, only the religious obey. Monks, nuns, and priests are expected to obey the teachings of Jesus, but the regular baptized believers can't be expected to obey at that level. Otherwise, they couldn't be cops, they couldn't be judges, they couldn't be soldiers, they couldn't engage in a lot of activities that have to happen for the state. Furthermore, they're really not, can't really expect them to be that godly. So for a variety of reasons, the Sermon on the Mount was called the Councils of Perfection. If you really wanted to get serious about God, then you would take vows. And you would become either a priest or a monk or a nun, and you would get serious about Jesus, and you would literally follow this kind of self-denying, laying down your life, way of the cross, not the way of the sword, not the way that it seems right to a man, and all that other stuff. What are the consequences of this sort of Catholic view that, yes, the teaching of Jesus is to be taken literally, but it's not applied to everyone who's baptized? Because, and honestly, you know, these folk are baptized, but they come into the service, and it's in Latin, and they don't even know what it's saying, and they believe that, this is not necessarily now, this was back in the day in the 16th century, that they believe that if you just are baptized, that'll do enough that when you die, you won't go to hell, you'll go to this other place called purgatory. And then if your family prays for you and so forth, and if you took communion enough times, there's enough automatic mechanical stuff happening of grace getting in you, you could get out of purgatory eventually. I'm not like espousing like necessarily I love Pope Francis. He's great. I really love him. I'm not espousing things he would be teaching and preaching today, okay? Just so you know that. I'm not preparing this to go, I'm going to show you why Catholics are stupid. That's not what this is about. I'm trying to arrive somewhere historically. So what were the consequences? What are the consequences of this thing of, yes, Sermon on the Mount literally obeyed, but not applied to the whole church? I think the consequence, the main consequence that I can think of is you end up having this two-tiered Christianity. Do you know what I mean? You have like this varsity, let's just pretend that's a good S, JV two-tiered split. The church is split between those who obey Jesus and those who are just baptized, which is really tragic, isn't it? Because to be baptized in the water means that you died to your whole old life and your whole old identity. You died with Christ on the cross to sin, the power of sin. Sin is condemned on the cross and it is defeated, and you died with Christ. That's what baptism says. Then you come up out of the water and it's like you were raised with Christ, and now you live in this whole different realm by this whole different power source. It's not, okay? But you got the split here between the baptized, the just baptized, and the religious. Okay. Please hear me. I love Catholics. Modern Catholics don't do this to the extent the Catholics did in the 16th century, or I hope. Some of you might disagree with me on that. That's fine. Protestants. The general Protestant conviction on the Sermon on the Mount was, does this teaching of Jesus, love your enemies, don't even hate. It's not just don't murder, it's don't even hate. It's not just don't commit adultery, it's actually transform the inner person so you don't even become a person who's ruled by lust. The Protestant, typical Protestant understanding in the 16th century was, that's not realistic or possible. So do you literally obey Jesus' commands? Standard Protestant answer was, no. Jesus' commands are so incredibly ridiculously high just to show us how much we stink. He doesn't expect anyone to follow them. He intentionally sets the bar high so that we know we're all totally hopeless. And then Jesus steps in with his forgiveness and says, now come give us a hug. Bless you. That was impressive. But Does it apply to the whole church? Well, yeah, of course. If no one has to obey it, it can apply to the whole church. No problem. Are you with me? Am I oversimplifying things? Kind of. But is there truth to my oversimplification? Yes. Do you still see this around you today? Christians who think that being a follower of Jesus doesn't mean you follow Jesus. It just means you believe certain things about Jesus, get forgiveness, and go to heaven. And then they have stupid, moronic catchphrases like, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. Or, all sin's the same to God. Zoinks! All right. Consequences. This might be crude, but here's the consequence. The consequence of this sort of understanding of what it is to how we take Jesus is it doesn't view the Christian as someone who has been transformed from the inside out, who has a new nature on the inside, a new power center, new desires, a new mind, a new heart with a new covenant with Jesus himself living on the inside. Rather, it views the Christian as a turd dipped in white in a can of white paint. The outside of you is sparkly clean and crystal clear. Look how clean you are in the sight of God. You're white and clean because you're covered by the righteousness of Jesus. But you're just a dirty, rotten, evil, nasty, yucky sinner who's incapable of anything good in this life and whose heart is filled with nothing but vile, vile depravity. False. That's what you were. Then you got saved. I mean, I could quote so many New Testament passages to show you this is what you were, but then you were washed, you were cleansed, you were purified. I could show. We were circumcised in Christ, not the external mere, you know, mark of covenant but done by the hands of men, but it says in Colossians, a circumcision done by God himself, the cutting away of our sinful nature. Meaning, to be in Christ is not to be a painted turd. It's to be a radically transformed from the inside out person. I know, some of you are like, that's too much. You can't be that clear. Pretty sure I can, and I'm pretty sure the prophets of old were much more clear, and I'm being rather calm. Anabaptist view. Now, these are the folks that descended, that I came from, right? And many of you, and those of you who didn't, that doesn't, like, we don't care. You know what I mean? But these were the folk who were dissatisfied with how fast the Reformation was progressing. They had the Bibles in their hand, and they were tired. They were tired of all this extra biblical stuff that was mucking up the works, all these traditions of humans that had come in and had nothing to do with Jesus, so that you pay money to have people pray for your dead relatives to hopefully get them out of purgatory, when where's that in the scripture? Do you understand what I'm saying? You had a lot going on. And they were frustrated with how slow Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin and Martin Luther were changing to reform the church to the pattern of the New Testament. They were impatient with that process. And some of them were so impatient, they tried to take some cities over by force. There was a city called Munster where they staged like a violent revolution, and it was like a rebellion, and it was put down. They fought with the sword. They were trying to make a little Christian city on earth. Some of them were like polygamists and stuff, and they thought they had this weird fusion of Old Testament and New Testament ideas. And so then Anabaptists were universally hated and considered to be revolutionaries and rebels. But that's not really all of the Anabaptists. There were these Swiss Anabaptists that they didn't try to take the world by force in the name of Jesus. And by the way, I'll just put that out there. All Christians killed each other at this time. There weren't Christians running around going, aside from monks and nuns, there weren't Christian states going around going, we shouldn't do this. No, the idea was the state and the church are fused. The state, we know, has the authority to bear the sword, therefore the church blesses it. So, and as a Christian, you'd be like, the pastor would say, this is wrong, we were the ones who were right, those guys are jerks, here's the Bible verses to prove it. And he'd shut his New Testament, put it in his pocket, strap on his sword, get on his horse, and go kill some people. in the name of Jesus for the country. Hoorah. That was just how it was done. Everybody did it that way. Okay, along come these Anabaptists who agree with the Catholics that Jesus' command is to be literally obeyed. But they treat these councils of perfection not as, oh, thank you, Carrie. They treat these councils of perfection not as only applying to the monks and the nuns, but applying to the whole church. So they say, yeah, Jesus is to be literally obeyed, and they apply to the whole church. So then what happened? Well, then they were killed, and they didn't kill you. And that became unusual. Highly unusual. They did believe in the priesthood of all believers, and they thought that that meant that all the believers follow the calling of Jesus and the literal teachings of Jesus that the priests under Catholicism all were expected to follow. Are we tracking? The whole church was viewed as having the Holy Spirit. The whole church was viewed, men and women, young and old, of being accountable to represent Jesus well and be filled with Jesus and know Jesus. And they wouldn't baptize you because you were born in the state. They baptized you when you committed your life to Jesus in reality and intended to follow him. So everyone hated them and everyone killed them. In fact, they were hunted, they were chased, they were drowned for their third baptism. They were burned at the stake, their tongues were cut out. They were driven to countries in Europe where they could find a safe place to just practice their faith, while not killing people, by the way. Now, am I trying to hold the Anabaptists up like, yeah, these guys are the good guys? No, what I'm really trying to say is, this is a particular understanding of what it looks like to have allegiance to Jesus in the midst of the world. And now, you're already kind of anticipating what happens here. And I'll tell you what happens here. Church, state, split. You knew that was coming, didn't you?
Yes.
So in Catholicism and Protestantism, historically, I don't know if you can see that, the Lutheran and the Catholic could go to church in the morning and then sharpen the executioner's axe in the afternoon. Bump, bump. And have no incompatibility with their understanding that I'm worshiping Jesus and serving Jesus and honoring Jesus, whereas an Anabaptist said, I can't do that. And it's not that I'm saying it's wrong for somebody to do that. It's not that I'm saying it's wrong for the state to carry the sword, to defend its borders, to fight righteous wars, if you want to put righteous in quotes, because just wars are still themselves deeply sad. For anyone who has any kind of moral awareness, we know that war is always a tragedy. No matter how righteous and justifiable it is, war is always a tragedy, duh. So we're not saying war is wrong. We're not pacifists who think all wars are terrible in the sense that there's never a time to fight. It's that these people said, I personally, as a follower of Jesus, am not free to fight in a war. And I think there's a big distinction between those two points, isn't there? So historically, you're in a church that maybe 20, 25 years ago, you would not have been allowed to be a member in good standing if you were a police officer or if you were a Marine. Now, I'm not there. I'm not at the place of like disciplining someone for having a different conviction than I have on this topic. In fact, I want to show you how far we've drifted from that historical perspective. We've drifted to a place where I feel like I am in danger of, I feel like my convictions are in the minority here at Gateway, even though we're a Mennonite church, and that I might lose friends because I said what I think. But whatever you believe, I want you to believe it because you've really dug in and dealt with Scripture yourself. Somebody once came to me and they were like, What do you think the Bible? What do you think God thinks about me doing this? Well, I'll just tell you what it was. He was like, what do you think God thinks about me divorcing my third wife and remarrying my first wife? And I was like, I don't think it matters what I think. I don't think you're going to stand before Jesus and he's going to be like looking at your life and you're going to say, yeah, but Pastor Tim said. I don't think that's going to happen. What's going to happen is you will give an account to the Lord for what you did with your life. So I want you to study the relevant passages of Scripture, and I want you to get back to me. Here are all the passages of Scripture that are relevant to the topic. I want you to study them, and I want you to get back to me. A week later, he gets back to me. It might have been two. And he says, man, I can't find a loophole. I even called this ministry looking for a loophole. It just seems like there isn't a loophole for what I want to do. And I said, okay, well, what are you going to do? And he said, well, the only thing I can do what I want and hope God will forgive. I love the man. He's my friend. And every time I see him, I have a swell of joy and I hug him. It's his choice. It's his life. But I feel really good about how I pastored him in that environment. It doesn't matter what I think. It matters his understanding of Bible and his expression of his life and his faith and his conscience in the sight of God. And I would say the same on this kind of topic. With quite a bit of difference, though, on this topic. On this topic, I recognize there's complexity. Real complexity. And there's a diversity of opinions among those who I really greatly respect. I don't feel it's as clear-cut as our denomination has historically kind of made it, personally. And I know that every time I think, I could speak on this topic someday. Well, I better hide that for a sec. I could speak on this topic someday. I know that if I do, I'm going to have my very, like, sold-out Jesus kingdom ethics people, my Mennonite, real Mennonite people, mad at me for not being stronger and clearer. And for kicking out those, you know, that guy's a cop, he can't be here, and kicking him out. And then on the other side, if I say where I'm at, I feel that there's some very patriotic people who've never even considered some of these ideas, that there could be a tension between the two kingdom citizenships, would look at me and go, I don't know if I belong here anymore. And I'm going, of course you can belong here. Where are you going? I'll read you where the denomination is at. And I really feel there's meat in here, okay? The state is a provision of God for the administration of order and justice for the welfare of all people. The state is distinct from the church in purpose and cannot be expected to function by the ethics of Christ and the New Testament. I think that's the point, Richard, you were trying to make the other day when you came forward after my election cycle advice message. I think you said something to the effect of, Tim, the president doesn't have to be a Christian. And I think my response was, yeah, but I'd like him to be. Under God's provision, the state uses the sword, which is ordained of God outside the perfection of Christ and is a function contrary. Now, here's the part where I think there's going to be some in the room, I can feel there's going to be conflict. Contrary to the New Testament teachings for the church. The denomination is not saying that the state doesn't have the right and even the design of God in bearing the sword. It's saying that the ethics for the church and the ethics for the state are in some way in conflict. New Testament teachings for the church and the disciple of Christ. Christians are to pray for and respect the state and its officials and obey in matters not violating obedience to Christ and his word. The church is a witness to the state of God's righteousness and may cooperate with the state in matters of community and law where principles of love and righteousness are not violated, but may not be integrated with the state or succumb to a nationalism which essentially accords the state the status of a tribal god. I actually love that sentence. Because even if you land on the side that says, I love Jesus and I feel called to go serve in the Air Force, I still want you to hear this because it's extremely relevant. There is always a danger that kin and country, us and ours, me, myself, my family, my people, trump, I didn't mean to use that word that way. Let's start over. There's always a danger that love of us, that this identity, this corporate we identity of kin and country, that's the only word I can use there, that displaces a deeper affection, a deeper commitment to all people. So we could find ourselves saying, of course I follow Jesus, of course I love Jesus, but I'm also going to bomb the snot out of these people. And there's no contradiction between the two. And I'm going, okay, if you don't feel a tension there, something's broken in you. There is a tension there. Even if you end up still going into the military, I need you to feel the conflict. I need you to feel the tension that these people are made in the image of God. Jesus died for them. And if you know Jesus, you are called to lay your life down for them. And I'm not saying that you absolutely can't lay your life down for them, love them, pray for them, and still bomb them. But I can't. You understand the distinction I'm making here? Tim, are you saying I can't be in the military and be a Christian? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying I can't. Because of what I'm convinced of. So I was a baby Christian. I had just met Jesus, and I kind of was starting to get to know the ropes and what it is to follow Jesus and all this kind of stuff. And this recruiter calls me up and says, can I come over? I said, of course you can come over. Because even though I grew up in a Mennonite community, Mennonite church, and I heard the stuff I've just told you, I also read my Bible enough to know that when Jesus encountered a military ruler, military official, sort of like a general, a centurion, he commended him for his faith, but didn't say, shame on you for being a soldier. It just didn't seem to happen. And when John the Baptist, when the people came out to John the Baptist to be baptized, which, by the way, I think John the Baptist was happy. His ministry was seeing people free, experience forgiveness from loads of guilt and shame. I feel like he was happy, and I feel like people wept and rejoiced and left the place feeling as light as a feather and dancing. Anyway, when the soldiers came to John the Baptist, and they said, what do we do? Notice he didn't say, you dirty dog, fighting for Rome. He said, be content with your pay and stop taking advantage of people. Fascinating. So because of those kind of instances in the New Testament, I said, you know what? It feels like I can argue on the one side and I could argue on the other side, and I don't want to just do what I'm supposed to based on my denominational upbringing. That seems shallow. So I had the recruiter over, and we talked for a couple hours. And during that time, I started imagining myself going through basic training. And basic training, as I imagined it, was basically me, don't laugh, get up, Miller. Get over the wall. Yeah, guy, kick him out. Just get him out. I started imagining myself training to kill efficiently, effectively. Where are the kill spots? What's the quickest, most efficient way to take a man down without being taken down and get to the next one? And I started imagining this. And this is what was happening in my heart. Now, I was 19, so I'm not trying to say that this is a nuanced and complex and deep presentation that I'm bringing you today. I'm just letting you know what I was thinking at 19. At 19, this was my process. So I'm going to go and I'm going to either kill someone who is a brother or sister in Christ, which that feels wrong, or someone who doesn't know Jesus and is likely going to spend an eternity in hell. And I'm going to send him there. And I sat there going, I know the gospel. Like, I know the gospel. Like, I know the gospel. So I think for me, since I know the gospel, instead of sending guns and bombs to kill them, I ought to probably send missionaries and martyrs to die for them. I didn't think, all the military's evil. I didn't think that. I thought, as a believer, I think my function, my role is different. I've run out of time. Now listen, I'm serious when I say this. I want you to read the Bible, especially the New Testament, and look at the example and teachings of Jesus and sort through this for yourself in the sight of God. And I also want you to know that this is not a congregation where if you go to the military, we're going to revoke your membership or anything like that. And I doubt many in here would even look down on you. And I suspect a whole bunch of people in here would come and thank you for your service and sacrifice, give you a hug, and be very grateful for you. We just buried Roy Joseph, and he had a 21-gun salute, and the color guard folded the flag and gave it to his daughter. And I thought the service and ceremony was beautiful and meaningful. And I thought Bob Acuff handled the whole thing so wonderfully. Can you be patriotic and hold to my views? Yes. Can you be grateful for your military personnel and hold to my views? Yes. But I'm not free to kill in the name of America when I'm called to lay my life down in the name of Jesus. I'm not saying you aren't. I'm saying I'm not. Love you guys. Go ahead and stand. Let's pray. God, I ask for robust conversations to take place at lunch today about what it means to be servants of Jesus and citizens of the United States. I ask God for grace and for space to disagree and to disagree well. And I pray against that tragic thing that seems to happen so much in our country at this time, where we are just allergic to being around people that don't think like us. In Jesus' name, we bless you, Father. Amen.